Well, it is the day of Pentecost, and it is a very special day for all of us as God's people, and has a great deal of meaning as we think about the day. And what we do as ministers, as we do speak about a particular holy day, we seek to bring out the meaning, and so we'll try to do that here today in regard to Pentecost. It's interesting as you look at the day of Pentecost and you note that the day of Pentecost has a number of different names that designate that particular day. There's also a great deal of information that is found in the scriptures concerning the day of Pentecost. So as you go through and you look at all of the information about that particular day, you have to step back and say, okay, what do I want to cover? What would be most pertinent to the church at this particular time? So we're going to take a look at the day of Pentecost and begin by thinking about the fact that Pentecost in 31 AD was a day unlike any other in history. As we go back to the time when the New Testament church was founded, we find a day that has no parallel. There was none like it before, and there's been none like it since. If you go back before that time to the Passover of 31 AD, it was also a day that was unlike any other in history. But Passover 31 AD, for it to be complete in all of its significance, needed Pentecost 31 AD. So Passover, for it to reach its full fulfillment and purpose, needed Pentecost 31 AD to complete the story. Both festivals were unique. They were singular events. Passover that year required Pentecost that year to complete the story. I'd like you to consider a few facts. Without Passover, 31 AD, there would effectively be no plan of God. There would be no plan of God. We can hearken to scriptures that we talked about yesterday in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and Romans 6, verse 23, chapter 3, telling us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6, we're told that the wages of sin is death, and we discussed that yesterday. Sin and the death penalty effectively put an end to mankind. You know, the wages of sin is death. Without Passover, 31 AD, there was no future for mankind, and man was at the heart of God's plan. That's the whole reason for the plan, was mankind. And if there was no hope, there was no salvation, and man was doomed to die, then it's just a very hopeless existence that people can live. Man, because of sin, had no future, and without man, God's plan had no future either. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God is telling us there that what is coming is so glorious and so wonderful that the sufferings that we go through at this time in this life really don't matter a great deal. They are big issues and big problems for us at the time. But if you look beyond that to see the full scope of what God is working out here below, you can say, you know, it's really not as big a deal as I think it is. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." And it's like the creation itself desires God's plan to unfold and be fulfilled because it is so significant and it's going to so wonderfully impact the entire creation that it's like it's taken life and it groans and is anxious for that to come to pass. Let's go down to verse 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So it's like using the analogy of a woman who has come to full term and is going to give birth to a child. It's making that point that the whole creation groans and labors like they're in birth pangs, wanting the baby to come forth. The labor is going on, and yes, it's painful, but what's going to come forth as that birth takes place is going to be too wonderful to contemplate. Verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit have even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, and it says adoption, and really it's sonship. Eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. So what God is working out here below is wonderful, and the creation literally groans in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's plan. And without Passover in 31 AD, there is no plan. God's plan required the death of the one who created mankind. If you go back to John 1, we're not going to turn there, but I'm just referencing it. It tells us that everything that was made by Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh and died for mankind, he as the creator had a life that was worth more than all the lives that resulted from his created efforts. And by giving life, the life of the creator, it was possible to pay the price for every sin ever committed. Every sin ever committed or ever will be committed, that price was paid by Jesus Christ. So as we look back to Passover 31 AD, we have a simple progression. No redeemer, there's no forgiveness. No forgiveness, there is no hope. If there is no hope, there is no plan of God to unfold. As we all know, happily, there was a Passover in 31 AD. There was a Redeemer. There is forgiveness for all. There is hope. There is a plan. And all of that was put in place a foundation upon which Pentecost 31 AD could rest. So Passover and the significance of that day laid a foundation for what unfolded at Pentecost. We might consider the conversation between Jesus Christ and his disciples on the last Passover. And you say, well, what's he talking about Passover and Pentecost on Pentecost? Well, the reason is you count from Passover to Pentecost. There's a link there that you can't separate from between the 2 days. So we know that Christ talked to his disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And as he was talking to them, he was talking about greatly significant things, and his disciples had no clue. They just didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get what was going to happen in the next 24 hours, much less what was going to happen 50 days beyond the Passover, as you began that count. Let's go back to John chapter. Let's look at a few verses in the book of John, and John, beginning in John chapter 14. We'll just look at these quickly and look at what they're talking about. So it's Passover evening. Christ and the disciples have observed the Passover. They've had the meal. They've washed feet. They've broken the bread, and they've had the wine. So Christ has established the new covenant symbols. And now he moves on to talking about significant things to come. And so you would think, well, he's going to talk about the Passover and its significance. And he is, in a way. But look at what it says in John chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Parakletos, as Dr. Corley talked about, that he may abide with you forever," or that it may abide with you forever. So he's talking about God's Spirit. He's going to give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that will abide with you forever. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 26. It says, "But the Parakletos, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." God's Spirit is going to come into your lives, and it's going to lead you to understand the truth. It's going to help you to remember back to the things that I told you this evening that went right over your head. It's going to lead you to understand those essential truths that are important to your future. So it is Passover evening, but Christ is talking about Pentecost and the significance of that day. And he's laying the groundwork for what's going to unfold through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's go to chapter 15 and look at verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me." And so we see that God's Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And God's Spirit is going to lead us into the truth. It will testify of Jesus Christ and His significance and His value as far as our salvation is concerned. Chapter 16, verse 17, verse 7, John chapter 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you," or "I will send it to you." So it is to your advantage as my followers, as my disciples, that I go away so that you can receive the Spirit of God. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, "However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth." It will lead you into all truth. Why is that? How is that going to happen? It's going to happen because you search the Scriptures and you yield to God's Spirit, wanting God to lead you to a true and right understanding. "For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come." So God the Father and Jesus Christ direct the Spirit, and the Spirit works with us as God calls us out of this world and brings us to repentance. It's that goodness of God that leads us to that point. And as we receive the God's Spirit, it begins to work in us and to lead us into all truth, lead us in understanding. So Christ is in the midst of an evening that's going to unfold, and it's going to be an excruciatingly agonizing evening for him. And it's an event upon which human destiny teeters. And he's telling these men what's coming down the road, and they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get what's happening Passover night and what's going to unfold with Jesus Christ and his death, and they don't get what's coming with Pentecost. Everything that was happening had an end point. Everything that was happening had an end point. It was moving in a direction. It was moving in a direction. There was a purpose to it and an end to it that was going to be worked out. When Christ expounds to his disciples on Passover evening, it's pre-crucifixion. But he's still pointing out to them Pentecost to come. All that Christ addressed on Passover evening had a purpose and a direction. And what is that purpose and direction? That's going to be our focus today. The giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church occurring on the same day, Pentecost, is far from a coincidence. God planned it that way. God planned it that way. It was totally planned. In fact, if you stand back and look at the giving of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the church, these two events are inseparable. You don't have a church unless the Spirit is given. You can't separate the two. It's not that God said Pentecost is a convenient time for me to found the church. That's not the way it went at all. God planned this. It wasn't just convenience. The two events, the church and the Holy Spirit, are inseparable. And the only appropriate day to found the church was on the day of Pentecost, the day that God not only founded the church, but founded that church through giving of the Holy Spirit. The title of my sermon is Inseparable, the Church and the Holy Spirit. And for the remainder of the sermon, we're going to focus on the inseparability of the founding of the church and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the same day we know as Pentecost. So let's begin by focusing on the church. So we're going to focus on the church first, and we're going to come back and we're going to focus on the Spirit. For all intents and purposes, the word church does not appear before the church begins in Acts chapter 2. Now the word is mentioned, and the first mention of that is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And there it's spoken of in regard to the church, and Jesus Christ there says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that is, the grave, will never prevail against it. And that was 2,000 years ago. And you know what? The gates of hell, the gates of the grave, have never prevailed against the church. The church continues to exist. That's the reason we're here. We are a part of the church. It's a forward-looking promise that was given to Christ's disciples, and those disciples could be reassured by that down through the ages. The word church only appears one more time before the day of Pentecost, and it's only mentioned incidentally. And from that point on, the church is spoken of because the church exists. Now, the Greek word used here in Matthew 16, verse 18, told the listener, the reader, that God was going to create a gathering. God was going to create a gathering of called out ones. So as Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, although this word and those usages were not unknown in society in general, the words and the usage carried the message that God was going to create a gathering of individuals that are called out to that gathering. So we have gathered here today at this particular hall, people from Houston, from Galveston, from Rosenberg, from Sugar Land, from Pasadena, Beaumont, Bryan, and other locations near and far. And we have people gathered in other locations from all over the area, wherever that central location is at. They're gathered there from a variety of different places. We now have a new thing. A church, a body of called out ones. But called out for what? Why did God call us out? And where are we going? Is there some purpose to this? Or is God just calling a meeting with no purpose in mind? You know, as we come to church today, there were all kinds of religious gatherings. And as you go around about your business, during the week, you find that there are fraternal orders that are meeting. We have political gatherings. And if we understand the particular group, then we know why they're getting together. So it's no different with us. There's a reason we're getting together. There is a purpose. And Christ says that he will create this gathering of called out ones. And the question is, where is it all going? Where is it all going? We'll take a look at that. Let's begin in pursuing that thought in John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44 is the place that we go consistently to make the point that the gathering is of people who are called to the gathering. You are called to the gathering. And that verse also contains a most important clue, the first clue that we want to look at. And we will follow the clues laid out in the scriptures and see where it takes us. In John 6:44, it says, no one, there's no exception, no one can come to me. That is, no one can come to Jesus Christ. You aren't going to come up and say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior on your own. You may say that, but unless you've been called, you're not going to grasp what that means. Just saying it doesn't mean anything. It says no one, and there are no exceptions to that. No one can come to me, Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draw him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the only way that you are going to come to Christ and be able to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ is if the Father draws you. And as the Father draws you, He's going to bring you to Jesus Christ. He's going to help you to understand who He is and what He is and what is being worked out through Him. But that's the Father's choice to call you or me. And for most of us, it's surprising, you know, here we are. Why did God call me? Was there nobody else? Was it that desperate? No, it's that God called you and me because He said, I can work with this person. They have certain things that I want, and probably they're pretty weak, and for them to be able to grow and mature and be ready to rule in my kingdom, to be a king and a priest, all it's going to do is show the greatness of God, because it wouldn't happen otherwise. It's not because they're great. There wasn't a one of us who was great and deserved to be called, and we said, God, you made the right choice when you called me. I'm your man. I don't think any of us could say that. We all realize that it's an absolute miracle that God called us out. And he said, I will, and it goes on at the end of the verse, and it says, and I will raise him up at the last day. He says, as you think about what's said in that verse, whether we say God draws or God gathers, God invites, they all mean the same thing. And where is this gathering going? The people in that gathering, it says, they're moving toward that last day in which they will be raised. The purpose of God's call and bringing you to Jesus Christ is to move you along in time and in growth to where you're ready for what takes place at the last day. You will be raised up at the last day. So that he's saying that those that I gather, I'm gathering them with a destination in mind, and that destination is the last day. And Christ lays this out well before his death, resurrection, and the day of Pentecost. So no one is coming to this gathering unless the Father invites, calls, or draws. And this gathering is headed toward a raising, a resurrection. And when is that going to take place? It's going to take place at the last day. So what's going to happen at the last day with this raising? What happens to that drawn out body, that called out body, at the last day when they are raised? You might think about Lazarus. Was Lazarus raised? Yes, he was. He was dead. And Christ came up and said, no, he's not dead. And Lazarus got up and walked out of the tomb. But you know, Lazarus died. He wasn't raised to eternal life. He was raised to physical life. And he died and is dead and in the grave at this very point. You look at those individuals that were raised at Christ's resurrection. At that time, they were physical. They died and they are in the grave awaiting the coming of Jesus Christ. You look at Peter. Peter walked along and his shadow fell across someone, and that person was raised up from there, from the dead. But that person lived for a while physically and died. What is being talked about as we move toward the last day? What is being talked about? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 51. As you look at the scriptures that we're pursuing here, we're following a path, and these scriptures lead us a little further on as we consider 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is saying, I'm going to explain to you a mystery. I'm going to explain to you a mystery. And we don't use the word mystery unless it's something people don't know. It's a mystery. People don't understand it. People don't see it. It's not common knowledge. So let's begin in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul there says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." When's that change going to take place? At the last day. So we shall not all sleep. So there will be some people who will not be in the grave. They will be alive at the time that Jesus Christ returns. And they will be changed in a moment. So their physical lives will come to an end and they'll be raised spirit. But there are people who are in the grave that they're dead. They're in the grave. They'll be raised up as well. And how is this going to unfold? Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed." So there is going to be a changing. Going to happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. Going to happen at the sound of an instrument, a trumpet. There's also going to be a shout that accompanies that, that is talked about in the book of Thessalonians. When the trumpet sounds, the dead will change composition. They will change to something very different than we are right now. From mortal to immortal. From dust to spiritual composition. What we are changed to is immortal, eternal. It's what God is going to do. So as John 6:44 said, upon invitation, I am headed toward a raising. And Paul says that raising is not back to human life, but it is to eternal life. It is to eternal life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." So Christ has already been raised, hasn't he? He's risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first that has been raised from the dead. He was a flesh and blood human being, and he was raised from the tomb by God's power. He was raised from a decaying or human body. You know, he was human, he's in the grave, and God raised him up as a spirit being. And so he was the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. And all are to be made alive, but not all will be raised to the same substance. Some to immortality, and many, many more raised to mortality. So the first fruits will, like Christ, be raised, and they will be transformed. They won't be mortal, they'll be immortal. They will be eternal beings. Whereas the many other people will be raised to physical life to accomplish God's purpose. The raising will be done in an orderly fashion, everyone in their own order, Christ first, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So where are we so far? So far we see that Christ said he would create a body of called out ones. He would create a body of called out ones. He said, "My Father is going to do the calling." He also said, I will do the resurrecting. That's what Christ said in John 6:44. He said, "I will raise them up at the last day." Christ will do the resurrecting. The called out ones will be raised to incorruptibility. They will be raised to immortality. And let's talk some more about these called out ones and how they end up. The important stuff, immortality, is in front of us. But is that everything? You're just going to be immortal. You'll live forever. Immortality is really only a part of the important stuff. It's important, but that's not all of it. Let's consider Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was given insight into what Christ is talking about. He was given a glimpse of that. He didn't understand everything, but he was given a glimpse. That's what the prophets were able to experience, a glimpse of what God was going to bring about. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Your people shall be delivered. And what is talking about, you know, it's talking about that time of tribulation that is to come, that is talked about in the book of Matthew, where it says a time of trouble such as never been found, that has never occurred before. And it says the people, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So what book is it talking about? It's talking about the book of life. Is your name written in the book of life? So everyone found written in the book of life. So as God has called you out and God has opened your mind to the truth and he has led you to repentance, and he's led you to be baptized and hands laid on you and God's Spirit has been given to you, you have begun a journey. And as you've begun that journey and you have yielded to God, your name is written in the book of life. It's written there. And it's written down to assure you and me and everyone, if your name's written in the book of life, you're going to be resurrected. You will be immortal. You will live forever. It says in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They will be raised. Some to everlasting life. That's the first fruits that we've talked about so far. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some will be raised up. They'll be flesh and blood, and they'll go through the experience of being converted. They'll go through the experience of realizing where they've fallen short, where they need to repent. And all of them that do repent will be given the same opportunity that we've been given. So some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, those are the people that God has called and opened their minds to be able to look at the scriptures and to be able to make sense of the scriptures. And to be able to be led by God's Spirit to take the scriptures and apply them on an everyday basis. How do I apply this in my life? They've been given the wisdom to see how God's law applies and where it applies. He says that the wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. They're going to shine like the brightness of the firmament. And many of those, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. They will live forever. And they will turn many to righteousness as they exemplify God's way of life, as they teach God's way of life. They will turn many to righteousness and they will shine like the stars forever and ever. Now, you know, they're going to shine, but like a star. And as you think about that, you know, stars, we know from astronomy, are also known as suns. That's S-U-N-S. A star is a sun. Now let's look at what Jesus Christ says in that regard. Matthew chapter 13 says you're going to shine like a star. Matthew chapter 13. This helps that verse there in Daniel to really jump out. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. It says in verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you're going to be resurrected from the dead, and you're going to be given immortality, That you're not just going to live forever. It says you're going to shine like the stars forever. And a star, the closest star that we know of, is 93 million miles away. It's called the sun. And you're going to shine forth like the sun, is exactly what that scripture says. You'll shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Your Father's kingdom. So you're going to shine forth like the sun. And as you think about what that says there, we know that no man can look upon God and live. No one can stand the brilliance. It seems to be something that's understood. To look upon God was fatal. You know, Moses couldn't look upon God directly. He could look at his back, and God allowed that, but he couldn't look at him directly, because if he did, he would die. So what does that mean? You know, what does that mean for all of us? Think about it. You think about the sun. I remember back when I was in elementary school, they used to have tell us, well, there's going to be an eclipse. And so they would, you know, the old days when you had film and you could fold up that film and then you could look through the film and you could see the eclipse without burning your eyes out. Because if you stand outside and watch the eclipse and you're looking at the sun without the film, you're going to burn the cones of your eye out, and you may have seen a great eclipse, but you aren't going to see anything else, because the sun in all of its brightness will burn those cones out, and your ability to see will be diminished, or it won't exist at all. I don't think we often consider the brilliance of the sun giving us an idea of God's brilliance and glory. A brilliance and a glory that it says we're going to have as the first fruits of God. When you're resurrected, you're going to shine with that brightness. And the thing is, as we look upon God, we're not going to be able, it's not, you know, we can look upon God as spirit beings. It's not going to affect us as it does humans who are limited. Let's go to 1 John 3 and we get a little bit more insight into this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." So he's saying, you know, God the Father loves you. God the Father loves you. Let's consider the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. Let's think about that. "Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." God loves us, and he says, "You are my children. You're my children." That's not a mistranslation. That's what we are. We are God's children. And he says that we're called the children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." So as God's children who are yielded to the Spirit, who are seeking to live yielded to that Spirit and put into practice God's law and to bear the fruits of the Spirit, you're not going to be seen, well, look at how special that person is. That person has the Spirit of God and they're manifesting those fruits. For a lot of people, manifesting the fruits of the God's Spirit, love, joy, and all of the other qualities that are elaborated in Galatians 5 are seen as weakness. And predators see it as weakness, something to take advantage of. Because you're trying to do what's right. You're trying to treat people with gentleness and kindness. You're trying to exemplify God's truth in the way that you live. And that's seen as stupid, foolish. Why would anybody do that? But you're seeking to do that in your life. You're called the children of God, and you're reflecting God in the way that you live, and the world does not think highly of it. It says in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." So, We don't know exactly what we're going to be, but we get an inkling of it. We get an inkling of it. John knew what Paul knew. John knew the same things we read in Matthew. He was there when those things were said. Everything that I said so far, John knew. So what is John saying here that he says, well, we don't know exactly what's going to take place? It goes past John 6:44 and Matthew 16. It says, we shall see him as he is, as it says. It says, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what? When that day comes, we will look upon Christ with no fear with what it's going to do to us. It's not going to burn our eyes out. And we won't be human beings, we will be spirit beings, because we're going to look like him. So we take Daniel and we build upon it the words of Christ where he said, we shall shine forth like the sun in the Father's kingdom. And at the end of the day, we will look like him. We will look like him. And there's no reason to assume at that day and time, if a human being looked upon you, that it would be any less fatal to them, because you will be a son of God shining with the brightness of the sun. They can't look upon us either. John says we don't understand everything, but when that day comes, we will see him as he is, and we will look like him. John adds an element that the other scriptures didn't. The other scriptures referred to the righteous. Remember, Daniel talked about the wise and talked about those who turn many to righteousness, and Christ referred to the righteous. And as here John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. As I said, that's a very significant statement. So as Daniel describes and Christ describes in Matthew, this is broader. We are going to be the children of God. And we will be his family members forever. In Hebrews, we find a summary statement that ties together all the pieces we have so far. It adds a little bit more to the pieces of the puzzle. At the same time, it pulls together more tightly the parts we have so far. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So that would tie directly in with Passover 31 AD. He became flesh. He willingly suffered on our behalf. He tasted death so that we won't have to taste it. He tasted death so we won't have to taste it. Verse 10, he says, for it was fitting for him, by whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So here we see in Hebrews 2 what we saw in John 1. Here, for whom all things exist and by whom things all exist, the one who brought it all into existence is worth more than all human life. He created all life, and he's worth more than all of it because he made it. And he died for all of those human beings that he created. And he says in verse 11, he says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So we are a church that began on Pentecost 31 AD. Christ was saying in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will put together a gathering of people that will gather because the Father called them to the gathering. Not because they chose it, not because that looks like a neat place to be. It is going to be a gathering because the Father invited them to the gathering. So we use the word church. And whether we realize it or not, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 ratchets up everything a notch in intensity and seriousness. It uses the word sanctified. It uses the word there in verse 11 where it says sanctified. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. So there's not a great deal of difference between the word that is translated sanctified, the meaning of the word, and the word church. A church is a gathering, a calling together of this group, and sanctified means set apart. Implicit in the meaning of church is called to a gathering. For example, if I said, I want 25 of you people sitting over here to exit the hall and go into one of the meeting rooms, all right? If I ask you to do that, then I would be setting you apart in a physical sense. So just they would be going into the room. They would be sanctified, set apart for that purpose. None of the rest of us would be. All right? So that's what sanctified means in a physical sense. It says, for both he who sets apart, in this word, sanctified or set apart, is for a holy purpose. And only God can set people apart for a holy purpose. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Only God can call us for that. But he who sets apart for a special purpose and those who are set apart for that special purpose are all one. They're all one. They're part of the same group. They're part of the same group, both the one who invites and the invited. They're all one. And as it says there, who does that include? That Christ is the one, and we're all joined with Christ. We're all one. So for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As you think about that, Christ is calling them, he's saying, you are my brethren, because the calling, the setting apart, and remember that's what we read in John, is a matter of being called, privileged to be called the children of God. And if Christ is the Son of God and we are the children of God, we can see that we are his brothers and sisters. We are his brethren. And God doesn't use those terms lightly. He says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So in verse 12 of Hebrews 2, it says, for I, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. Christ says, I will declare your name to my brethren. Christ will declare it to you and me. We are his brethren. And he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Christ is saying, I'm going to tell my brothers and my sisters about you, Dad. I'm going to tell them about you, Dad. You're my father, and I'm going to tell them about you. And he says, I'm going to tell them about you. And you see the word assembly there in verse 12. And assembly means the same thing as church. It means the same thing as church. See, so he says, I'm going to sing out to all my brethren how truly great you are in the midst of the church. And then in Hebrews 2, verse 13, he says, again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Consider at this point how far we've come following the scriptural trail. One thing simply leads to the next. Now, we've been allowed to see even more. Not only are we called out ones, not only is the destiny of those called out immortality, the destiny is to also shine like the sun. In fact, the destiny is to look like Christ looks in his glory. Those who are moving in that direction are referred to as the children of God. And Jesus Christ says that he's not in the least bit ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. The entire group I'm going to set apart. And when I set them aside, I'm going to refer to them as a church. And I will sing the praises of my Father in their midst. So here we come to grasp the reason for the church. The scriptures that we've considered so far emphasize something so awesome, so astounding. What that gathering of God's people on Pentecost is all about and where God is taking us. Hebrews tells us that Christ is nothing like the angels. Christ is not an angel. And none of the angels will ever be like Christ. And yet, as you look into the Christian world, what do most people think we're going to? Where are we going to end up? We're all going to be angels. Millions and millions of Christians picture themselves going to heaven to look like an angel. Is that where we're headed? If you believe the scriptures, that's not what it's telling you. As you think about one of the religious groups talks about something called the beatific vision. If you happen to be a part of that group, you probably remember hearing about that. And the beatific vision basically is you're going to go to heaven and you're going to sit at the base of these stairs and you're going to stare up forever up this set of stairs and stare at God. And that's what you're going to be doing for eternity. And if you happen to have a dog or cat and you happen to be eating, you know what the beatific vision is all about. Because your dog or cat is going to stare at you and be seeking with their mind power to get you to give them a little bit of whatever you're eating. You know, they're pretty intense in the way they look at you. But, you know, that's not what we're going to be doing. That's not what we're going to be doing. The destiny of the Christian, understood by most people, really doesn't see the whole scope of it. It's still a mystery to them. And the church was founded in Acts chapter 2, and the first time the word church appears after that founding is in Acts 2 and in verses 46 through 47. So we're not going to be angels. We're going to be sons and daughters of God. We're going to shine with the brightness of the sun. And we have to realize that at Pentecost, that whole journey began. And don't lose sight of that. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and verse 47. So God has poured out His Spirit upon the church at this point. Peter has given his sermon, and you've had people say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, have hands laid on you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now let's go to verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So the church continued to grow. People began this journey as well. You know, you had those, the 120 gathered there in the temple, and God's Spirit was poured out on them. Peter gave a sermon that day. People responded to it, and 3,000 were added to the church in one day. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see take place in our time? That would be a wonderful thing. And that would be a miracle that only God could accomplish, using us as His instruments if He so chooses. So, after looking at all of these things, we still have something to resolve. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And that issue that we need to resolve, because all the blessings and all of the promises that we've been looking at hinge on the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those who have been called out, those who have gone through the process and they have received the Spirit of God. And they're yielding to it. It's leading them. Those are the sons of God. We look at, so we can use various terms, brethren, children of God, sons of God. And in using those terms, we have to understand that as we put those terms forward, those terms are not legitimate without the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you're not brethren, you're not children of God, you're not sons of God. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "For you..." Oh, no. Whew. Okay, we're still going. Okay, I'll wrap this up quickly. But anyway, Romans 8, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So Abba, Father, as you look at that term, is a term of endearment. It's not formal, but you're calling your parent, who is male, dad. You're calling him daddy. You're not calling him just that, the more formal father. It says, "I am your child and you are my dad," or "you're my daddy." And it expressed an extremely strong bond. An extremely strong bond. And we're bound to God the Father, our Father, through the Holy Spirit. That's what binds us to Him. That's what binds us to Him. Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we have the Spirit in man. And if God has given us His Spirit and it dwells in us, it gives us, we are His children. It bears witness with the human spirit within us that we are indeed God's children. So where's this reality going? Well, we're told in Romans 8, verse 17. Where's this going if we're led by the Spirit? Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs." If children, then heirs. So we all understand what it, many of us understand what it means to be an heir, because we have inherited property, maybe cash. We've inherited something from an aunt, an uncle, a mom, a dad, a grandmother, grandfather. We've inherited it from them, so we can understand what it's talking about here. You're going to receive an inheritance, something you can grasp, something that is going to be yours. So if the children of God, then you are heirs. Heirs of what? Verse 17 goes on to say, heirs of God. You are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer him with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we get to inherit something. At what level? It's telling us here that we get a chunk of the inheritance like Christ gets. We get a chunk of the inheritance like Christ gets. And what's the biggest chunk that you can get? Eternal life at the level of a child of God. That's the chunk that God promises us in all these scriptures that we've looked at. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and there he comments, he makes a comment that ties together the church and the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's begin in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We are all part of one body. but we're many members. We're not all like Siamese twins. We're all joined together, and we've got many bodies in one head, or we've got many heads, or just many heads in one body. We're all individuals, but we're joined together as one body. We're joined together as one body. But there is something that makes everyone in the body the same. How can we be one body? How is that accomplished? Verse 13 answers that. Verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." You see, as you were baptized symbolically into the Spirit of God, you were baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, you may have been a Jew, you may have been Greek. You may speak Spanish, you may speak Greek, you may speak Italian, whatever you speak, it doesn't matter. Those distinctions are irrelevant. They don't matter. Whether slaves or free, you may be a slave, you have to work for a master. And you may be free, and you're actually a master who has slaves. It doesn't matter. There's no distinction here. You're all part of one body. And all those distinctions that human beings make are irrelevant to that one body. So by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, male or female, none of that matters. And all have been made to drink into one Spirit. We are one Spirit. We are one through Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Spirit. As you think about this, we may not stop to think about this very often. Sometimes we might. But most of us would never have been gathered in this particular room this day of Pentecost 2016 if it were not for the Spirit of God. We wouldn't be here. You know? We would not be here because, you know, frankly, you wouldn't have chosen me. Do you want me on your team? I doubt it. And we think about one another, you know, I would never hang out with that guy. Well, you know what? God didn't give us a choice. God made the choice. God did the calling. And God led us to repentance. God led us to the point where we were baptized. And that minister laid his hands on us and we received the Spirit of God. And that's what makes us one. So we had no choice in the matter. The only choice we have is whether we will yield to the Spirit of God, whether we will take the Scriptures led by the Spirit of God and put those Scriptures into practice in our everyday lives. That's the only choice we have. That's the only choice we have. And all the differences that we have don't really matter when we have God's Spirit. It binds us together as one. It's the common bond that unites to create a body. It's the unifying Spirit that takes the Christian on the trail that we've examined. And none of that trail would happen without God's Spirit. It's not going to get you. We're going nowhere. But with God's Spirit, all of the things that we've looked at along that trail are going to happen. There will come a day when you will be in the grave, possibly. You will hear that trumpet sound. You will rise up and you will shine with the brightness of the sun. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that's coming. Is there a summation to all of this? Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is the account of Christ speaking with a leader among the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. And he came out secretly to talk to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He recognized Jesus Christ was not just a teacher, that Jesus Christ was way beyond a teacher. And Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he makes that statement, and Nicodemus heard the statement, and he was thinking literally. That's a little over the top. I'm going to be born again a second time? I'm going to go back into the womb and come out again? He was thinking literally, and that's all the information he had. He wasn't able to see beyond that at this particular point. And so Nicodemus said to him, Nick, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Is that even possible? Nicodemus asked. And Christ answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, baptism, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of water, that person's sins through Christ are washed away. And the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. God's Spirit in that person's life, completing its work. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Christ is explaining things to him, and he's talking, and Nicodemus could understand flesh. So Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And we all know that. If somebody's pregnant and they have a baby, you know, that's flesh and being born of the flesh. And that's something we can understand in the human realm. But he says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're two different things. Being born of the flesh isn't like being born in the Spirit. When the transformation takes place, it will not be from mortal to mortal, but it will be from mortal to spirit, to eternal life. And he goes on to point out in verses 7 and 8, he says, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And that spiritual birth is going to take place at the last trump, that last day. He says in verse 8, The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, we can feel the wind, the breeze. We know it's there, but we can't see it. We can see the effect of it. He's making that point to him. The day will come when we will be born children of God, born sons of God, born brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We will look like him. We will reign and rule with him. We will share as co-heirs in all of eternity with him. This is the journey that we're on. This is the journey that God's people began on Pentecost 31 AD. And God's people have been on that journey for 2,000 years, and a few people began that journey a long time before that. Abel and others. But the large group began on Pentecost 31 AD. There were 3,000 baptized members on that day, and they were added to the church, and they began their journey. They were baptized. They'd asked the question, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And God told them what to do. The church came into existence because there was a Holy Spirit available to them on that day. And without the Holy Spirit, there really was not a church. The Holy Spirit and the church are inseparable. And the destiny of the church and the indwelling of the Spirit are inseparable. As John was recording Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, he's telling him this is going somewhere toward a spiritual birth. Where it is going, we are going to depart the world of flesh, begetting flesh, and we're going to enter the world where spirit begets spirit. And we're going to see those who move from being flesh to spirit, and they will no longer look like we look in the sense of being flesh. They'll be recognizable. You know, you'll say, that's Gary Smith, and whoever else we are will recognize that, but we won't be flesh. We will be spirit. We will be made of what we're made of or have the destiny that is human. We will be the kingdom of God. As you think about it, what more appropriate time for God to bring about these two inseparables than on the day that is referred to as Pentecost? It's referred to as the first harvest. The gathering together and the harvesting of the first harvest. There is no more appropriate day for the gathering of those called of God and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day that we now celebrate, the Feast of Pentecost. Thank you all for your attention. Please have a very enjoyable remainder of the day. Think about the wonderful things that God is working out in your life.